Same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these would be still more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Go on to the 13th again.
Well, we have heard it once. I wanted us to hear it. We won't get that far. I think that's enough.
I have a question here, and that is, these manifestations of the Spirit, are they necessarily permanent gifts bestowed in every case? It seems to be in some cases definitely a permanent thing, but are necessarily all the things mentioned here permanent gifts?
What about Romans 11 and 29?
What's that?
What about Romans 11 and 29? For the gift and calling of God are without repentance.
That's a good answer. God gives it, He doesn't take it away. We might misuse it, the one who had the gift, we might abuse it, but a gospel preacher who has got a gift to preach the gospel, I don't think God takes it away, no matter where it goes. But then He might take the person away, and certainly the gifts of healing have been removed from the scene, mostly at least. What do you think, Heinz?
Well, I was wondering, let's say, apply this now to an assembly situation. Here comes a difficult situation up, and the Lord gives to a particular brother at that time a word of wisdom that helps in that situation. I don't think that we would then say, that's the brother that has the gift of wisdom, and we always look to him. What I'm suggesting is that there might be times when the Lord uses one brother to give a word of wisdom, and another time He uses another brother. That is not necessarily a permanent gift bestowed, but the Spirit manifests His activity in the assembly in giving it to a certain brother for a certain occasion. But the same with knowledge or wisdom or knowledge and various things here that might not necessarily always just be one individual that has it permanently and is always going to supply that.
Would 2 Peter 1 have any bearing on it? I would just suggest this. Now in 2 Peter 1, starting at verse 5, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, the virtue of knowledge, the knowledge temperance, temperance patience, patience godliness, godliness brotherly love, and to brotherly love charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now walking in the good of those things, we'd neither be barren nor unfruitful. But what about the next verse? But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Is it possible that our walk could be such that those gifts would be greatly dulled? Not taken away, but just we lose our spiritual perception and so on. Now, whether that has a bearing on, I just suggest it.
The majority of the things here seem to be of a permanent nature. That is, especially these first things mentioned here, that I was wondering whether that might be something given for an occasion. Seems, notice in verse 8, it doesn't say to one is given by the Spirit wisdom, to another knowledge, but it's the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. And what is that? Well, that's the ability to communicate it for the edification of the hearers. One may have knowledge, let's take just knowledge, it's easier to get a hold of that. One may have knowledge, but the teacher has the word of knowledge. That is, he's able to communicate to others the word of knowledge. It seems to me the word of wisdom would be more the gift of the prophet, and the word of knowledge, the teacher. The prophet brings the word to bear. Prophetic ministry is bringing just the word that's needed for that particular occasion and according to the needs of those who are there. Prophetic ministry is bringing the conscience into the presence of God through the Word of God, and that takes the word of wisdom. The word of knowledge is unfolding the truth of Scripture in such a way that it is edifying and instructive to those that hear it. And not everyone has the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, though many have wisdom and knowledge, but there is a difference. Seems to me those are permanent gifts. That doesn't say that since we're talking about spiritual manifestations, the manifestations of the Spirit, that he cannot, on an occasion, use one to give a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge, but because this is the Spirit's chapter, isn't it? The Spirit of God is working, and whether we view it, I think the general thought here is permanent gifts that are given, but that doesn't mean that the Spirit of God, in our weakened condition, cannot give the enablement to anyone to give that which is edifying. Notice the repeat of the same Spirit. It says the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. All these worketh that one, verse 11, one and the self same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. He is stressing and guarding against the error that because there are all these diversities of gifts, that it's different spirits operating, it's the same Spirit that's working in every one. There's only one Spirit in Christianity, and that's the Holy Spirit. And he's the one that does he's the active agent. And there's only one Lord, and there's only one God. And that's what contrasts Christianity from all the other false religions. Interesting that faith is spoken of as
by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit. Well, we all have faith who believe. We're saved by faith in Christ. But here it evidently is the gift of faith that some have and others don't, in order to accomplish some specific work that requires great dependence on the Lord. And there are some of us that don't have that. I know I don't have the gift of faith, but others do. And they can go ahead in a certain undertaking and endeavor, just casting themselves and counting upon the Lord to provide everything. And they seem to have the gift of faith. I suppose George Mueller with his orphan homes would be a good example of one that had the gift of faith. Now, healing in the early church was evidently a gift that certain had. They could perform the miracle of healing somebody miraculously. And there are those who today claim that they are able to do it. But whenever the thing fails, they never take the blame for it. They blame the person that comes to them, and they tell them that it is because of lack of faith on their part. Now, we do have in the Word of God, in the New Testament, cases where people came and had faith, came to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus performed miracles answering to their faith. But then we have quite a few times that somebody is healed and there is no faith mentioned at all. And so these would-be miracle healers in Christendom today, they always put the blame for their lack of success on the people that they'd come to them for healing. Here, apparently, it's presented that they had the ability to heal, and a power given to them by God which others did not have.
Well, in that connection, we might think in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, yet I suppose it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your minister, and he that ministered to my wants, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that he had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Why didn't the apostle heal him? It seems to me that the healing took place not for the benefit of the saints, but that others might be brought to know the Lord or testament the name of the Lord. Again, we find in 2 Timothy, Trophimus have I left that believe him sick. The apostle could have healed him. He hadn't lost the gift of healing. Because when he was on the island of Miletus, I guess it was, Malta, he healed Publius and others on the island.
Herod, when he had the Lord in his presence, was glad because he had heard many things of him, and he thought to see some miracle wrought by him, but he did nothing and said nothing in the presence of that evil man. These gifts are not given for entertainment or to dazzle the minds of others. They're given for a distinct purpose. And so they're given by the Spirit. They're used in the power of the Spirit. And if it's not the Spirit's will to heal, and it evidently wasn't in those cases you cite, they didn't use it.
I believe there's only one instance in the book of Acts after the Spirit of God is given on the day of Pentecost where it says Paul perceived that he had faith to be healed, and he healed him. But in every other instance of healing in the book of Acts, there's no mention whatsoever of faith on the part of the recipient. It's just the gift of faith, the gift of healing, being used by the one who had it, healing that person for a specific purpose and to glorify the Lord as directed by the Lord. So that's important when we talk about gifts, that they are given by the Lord and they're manifestations of the Spirit, but they're not to be used to satisfy man or to dazzle man or whatever you might say. They're to be used under the leadership and guidance of the Holy Spirit. So just because one may have a gift doesn't mean that that gift is to be an exercise on a particular occasion. It must be as directed by the Spirit of God.
Brother Heinz referred to the fact that these healers don't examine their own selves or their methods, but put the blame on the one that they are attempting to heal. Think of the case brought before us in Matthew 17. Where the Lord rebukes a devil. And in verse 18 it says, "And the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." So they realized that there were shortcomings in themselves, didn't they? And the blame here is not put on that one that was possessed of the devil.
Possibly too in connection with the gift of tongues. You do not find today anybody exercising the gift of tongues as it is described in the second of Acts. And if it's the gift of tongues by the Spirit, it should be the same.
Can you elaborate on that a little bit?
Well, in the second of Acts, we found them speaking to every man in the tongue in which he was born. Can these men go over to China and speak Chinese to the Chinese without learning it? Can they go down to Bolivia and speak the Inca tongue without learning it? You know they can't. It is not the same gift.
And also, to some it was given, not to all. And the charismatic movement and the Pentecostal movement earlier, and there is a distinction between the old-line Pentecostal people and the charismatic people, and the difference is that the old Pentecostals had a clearer gospel, you know, they were considered fundamental in their faith. They always did not understand eternal security, but they presented the Lord Jesus and his blood as the basis for the forgiveness of sin and so on. But the charismatic movement doctrine is not at all important. Only the experience unites them, and people don't even believe the fundamentals of the Christian faith, but are in the charismatic movement. But they speak of the speaking in tongues as a proof that they have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are examples in the book of Acts where people received the Holy Spirit and did not speak in tongues. And even this statement here clearly indicates that some were able to do that and others were not. But a tongue is nothing but to be able to speak a language that they previously did not know. And when we have in the King James Version again and again an unknown tongue, it does not mean that it is a language that nobody on earth knows. It's an unknown tongue to the one that now is able to speak it. Another false idea that they advocate is the tongues of angels, as if it would be possible to speak in the tongues of angels. So if you nail them down that a tongue is a specific language, they say this gibberish that they're speaking, unintelligent utterances, not related to any existing language on earth, they said they might be speaking in the language of angels. Paul does not suggest that anybody can speak in the language of angels, but what he says is even if you could and you had not love, you're nothing. That is all he is saying. So I hope this is helpful for the young people to realize that, because we are surrounded by these movements and they become stronger and stronger in Christendom, and it's pretension. And if it isn't a specific language, it might well be demon-inspired, because even one of the old Greek philosophers records that that phenomenon was manifested in his day before Christianity was there, and it might well be demon-inspired.
Well, the Buddhist monks speak in tongues.
Yes.
So it's obviously no proof that one is under the leadership of the Spirit of God.
You mentioned the word unknown. I think in most of our Bibles you'll find that word is in italics.
Yes.
It was not in the original.
Correct.
In the first chapter of this book, it says the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. That's 1:22. So God gave the Jews signs. That's the way he set up this dispensation with the Jews. And he gave them the sign gifts in the early church, speaking in tongues and gifts of healing. And in the history, we find that, I believe, every time in the Acts, that healing or speaking in tongues comes in, it is as a witness to the Jews. Take, for instance, in Acts 19, where there were Gentiles who brought in, I believe that's where it is, yes, there were 12 disciples who hadn't received the Holy Ghost. That's verses 1 and 2. And then after that they... Paul says unto them in verse 4, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which had come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now this next verse, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12, and he went into the synagogue and so on. So that here, those who spoke in tongues were a witness to the Jews that the work of the gospel had spread beyond the Jews and unto the Gentiles. So that they had this powerful witness in those early days for the Jews. They could speak in tongues. Some of them could speak in tongues, and some of them had the gifts of healing. But that has vanished away, we believe. In the Law, it is written, chapter 14 of our book, 1 Corinthians 14. In the law it is written, that's with, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues will I, and other lips will I speak unto this people. That's the Jews. Jews require a sign. God says, I'm going to give it to you. So that in the early days, these sign gifts were directed toward the Jews. And then he says, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. And that was nationally so. They didn't believe because of sign gifts as a nation. But going on in verse 14:22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. So that the power gifts of speaking in tongues and of healing was directed toward the unbelieving world, that they might be attracted and hear the message. But after they heard, they were not to do as the Corinthians were doing, boasting in their gifts and making a show of them, but rather to take up that which profits those that believe. So the last part of verse 14:22, prophesying serveth not to them that believe not, but for them which believe. That's us. We need prophesying. We need a lot of it.
Well, what's the difference now, brother? Can you give us a word on that compared to apostles and prophets? You know, this is certainly not in that same class, is it?
Well, I think Chuck was telling us about that, the spirit of prophecy, to have a word of wisdom at the current time. It's what I would call present truth. Some prophet to have the word of wisdom for right now here in this room. Why, that's present truth. That's the spirit of, that's the word of wisdom that the prophet has been given.
So it might be helpful just to say the, when it says the church is founded upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, those were foundation, they built upon it, those were foundation gifts, which we don't have today. But we have prophets in the secondary sense of forth-telling and bringing the conscience into the presence of the Lord through the Word. We have that still. Wouldn't you agree with that? But not in the as a foundation.
Using previously revealed truth and applying it to a given situation, I think Samuel heads the list of those prophets, right? Samuel did not really so much foretell future events, but he sought to bring the people of God back and bring them in line with what God had previously given them.
Could we say that in the Old Testament, the prophets appeared in a day of weakness, and they sought to encourage those that wanted to be, go on faithfully, and they sought to warn those that were departing from the path. Now, what is it today? There are still those that would seek to encourage, and there are those that would seek to warn those that would depart. Is that, shall we say, the spirit of prophecy in that sense?
Yes, even in the Old Testament, you get most of the prophets were actually calling the people back to the law, weren't they, to that which they had departed from. Very, very little of it in comparison with the mass of it was speaking of future events.
They encouraged by speaking of the future glories that were to come. But we have everything here in this precious book. So we can be encouraged as the truth is unfolded to us as to the path we should walk, and the glory is yet to come.
But even these prophecies that are given as to future events seem to always come in when man fails. Look at the very first prophecy that is given as to the woman's seed. And then look at the prophecy after Noah comes out of the ark. And so that's very helpful to see that primarily, prophecy is brought in, whether it is as to future events or prophecy using previously revealed truth, that deals with the failure of man. And the tendency of going astray. A preventive ministry has the character of prophesying, and primarily, I believe, it addresses itself to the conscience. And one has put it this way, that the teacher directs himself in his ministry to the intellect, you know, the intelligent part of the believer, and the shepherd directs himself to the heart of the saints in his ministry, and the prophet to the conscience. And that's a nice distinction. But you would not go so far as to say that it is only ministry for corrective ministry or to the conscience, because in the 14th chapter we have edification, encouragement, and comfort included. But I believe it might well be correct to say that it is in order to keep the people of God from going astray and dealing with the tendencies and dangers that they are facing, and also correcting when they have gone astray.
What about that verse in Revelation? See if we can find it. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Maybe you'd make a remark on that. That's
Revelation 21, or 19, rather.
Revelation 19:10. Just the last part of Revelation 19:10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I just thought of it as you were remarking about foretelling in relation to the work of a prophet. The prophets that foretold the future, and the prophets that recalled to the law. The whole thing is pointing to Christ, and that's the very testimony of the whole thing, the Spirit of Christ. Oh, if we could have that Spirit of Christ before us in the testimony where we're refined to have a prophet to speak to our conscience, a teacher teach the intellect, and somebody to reach our hearts. The whole thing is in the counsels of God to have a people near to him, to keep them there and direct them onward to the fulfillment when Christ is set up as the head of everything.
That verse should, when we study prophecy, we should always keep that before us, shouldn't we, that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So when we study prophecy, if we don't see the Lord Jesus there, we're missing the main thrust of the prophecy. It's all about him, isn't it? And it's all to the end that he be glorified and magnified and honored.
This is our hymn book we heard. Him, yeah.
Corinthians 14:3 says, he can prophesy, speak unto men through edification, exhortation, comfort, out of the effect of that exercise of healing.
We've spoken about healing, and we know, I think that conveys quite an intelligent thing to our minds, but then it says, to another, the workings of miracles. Maybe we could have some thoughts on that. Miracles.
About Peter and John, just to go back and pick up something that might display that. They who were hearing them marveled that men unlearned, untrained, unschooled could speak as they did. and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Jesus, in his miracle power, could easily make Peter write a book that sounds like Paul was writing it. And John to excel in his ministry. That's just a kind of an example that it was a miracle that Peter and John and the rest of the disciples could be picked up and used to write much of this New Testament. You got some more thought on miracles for us, Chuck?
Well, I was thinking of Paul when he was bitten by the snake, the viper. They thought he would fall down dead, and he didn't. And that you might classify that with healing, but it was really a miracle, wasn't it, that he didn't die. When he said to Ananias and Sapphira, he exposed their lie and so on, and they just immediately died. He had a power there that we don't have today. That's why I asked the question. I'd like to get some other thoughts on it.
What about Mark chapter 16, reading from verse 17? And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover.
Now in that scripture, and in the one that Chuck referred to, Paul on Miletus, I think we have a touch of the millennium in both of those. And that's where prophecy foretelling the future comes in. That Mark ends up that way, with a little display of the millennial blessedness. Mark begins his gospel that way. You know, when the Lord came forth from the temptation of the devil, not much related there, but it does say, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. There again you have God showing a little picture of the millennium. That is going to be perfectly displayed in the millennium, that Christ is the center of glory in the higher creation and in the lower creation, all of it subject to the man Christ Jesus. And so again, Mark ends up that way with miracle power, which will be fully or greatly displayed in the millennium. Paul Wilson was asked once if he thought the age of miracles has passed. He said, no, I think it's coming. And that helps you a lot, because it is coming. We're talking about things that have passed. And here, when God set up this dispensation for some years, and especially for the Jews, he gave these sign gifts, these powers, miracles. And it's going to happen again, but the sad thing is, in the millennium, when men are tested under a perfect government and no devil, I should say, before the millennium, I guess, at the introduction of it, there is going to be bad miracles performed. And in the days of the Antichrist and the beast that precedes the millennium, there will be bad miracles performed. And God's going to send a strong delusion that they all might be damned who receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So miracles are going to come in strongly in those 7 years.
When Paul, still Saul at that time, smote this false prophet with blindness, that was certainly a miracle, wasn't it? And his name was changed then to Saul, and the power manifested in him also led to a change in leadership in that missionary journey. And just a remark, by the way, that is very helpful for us, that there might be those that we have ourselves led to the Lord, or even to come to see the place of gathering. The Lord used us, just like Barnabas introduced Paul to the assembly. But there is then a time when there is a change in leadership, And what a commendable spirit Barnabas manifests. There is no struggle there. He accepts it. And from then on, it is Paul and those with him. What a commendable spirit that man displayed. And that would solve a lot of problems among the saints of God if we would seek to follow that example. But there was power displayed in Saul, and that was a miraculous power.
In Acts 19, there's a good example. It says, in verse 11, it says, God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So it was more than just healing here. It was special miracles, casting out demons and so on. And then in Acts chapter 9, I just read two verses, verse 39, Peter rose up and went with them. And when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. And Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand, lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. That was a real miracle, wasn't it?
There are two miracles in the life of the Lord. One, when the fish brought the money, and the other one, when the Lord sat on an unbroken colt.
What was that second one?
When the Lord sat on an unbroken colt. Colt, the foal of an ass.
Oh, colt. Oh.
Well, we have the one body mentioned in verse 12. As the body is one, hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also Christ, or the Christ. And so if we turn to Genesis 5, we see that type coming out in the head and the body having the same name. Genesis 5:2, in the creation, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. So now we have what God was picture in picture form showing us back there at the creation. He had the man and the woman in view. He had the head and the body. And here we have it that we are all baptized into the one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, whether, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. What a beautiful thing it is to come to the purposes and counsels of God fulfilled in having Christ and the church brought together.
In Numbers chapter 6 and verse 27, and they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Well, he has put his name upon us.
It is so nice to find that back at Antioch, in the action of the Spirit of God, the witness of those who were of this way, they didn't know what to call those people. But they invented a name and called them Christians. It fit. It was correct. They belonged to Christ. Oh, that people would be able to call us Christians without us saying, I'm a Christian. Christ-like.
Well, the main point then in the body is that we learn from it that the Church of God is not an organization, but an organism. And this is the principle for the Church to come together for edification, encouragement, and comfort, the building up in love, as we have it, I believe, in Ephesians, building itself up in love. That's the predominant thought in the body of Christ. We visited on the way up in Cranbrook, and they had invited a couple of Christians with whom they had contact there. And one of the men said, you know that the ground for coming together is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Well, there could be no coming together of Christians if we have not come into the good of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But the ground of gathering or the coming together as Christians is to be controlled as far as their edification and their building up is concerned by the truth of the one body, the body of Christ. And it's an organism, and it can only work if the individual members are in contact in uninterrupted communion with the head, so that the head can direct the individual members by the Spirit to perform their duties and to function within their God-given place.
When we say we meet on the ground of the one body, what do we mean? Well, it's very simple. It simply means that at the Lord's table, where the truth of the one body is expressed every time we break bread, our title to do that is just simply, we're members of the body of Christ. That is our title to be at the table. Every member of the body of Christ has title to be at his table. It's that truth which is expressed every time we break bread. It's not just that we break bread as individuals, we break bread as members of the body of Christ. And we can have a communion which is broader than the truth, than the one body. Take the Church of England, for instance. Any Englishman can partake of the communion of the Church of England. Well, that's a broader a group than the one body. And then the sectarian way is to make it narrower than the one body, and saying you have to be of us or subscribe to this or that doctrine or form of discipline or whatever it may be. And that would be something narrower than the truth of the one body. If we would make non-fundamental truth, like baptism, for instance, a ground for, like some groups, they say you have to be baptized by one of them and so on, and in a certain way and so on, before you could be received. Well, they have placed a condition which is not the one body at all. It's something different than that. It's some doctrine of theirs. And that's really what it means to be gathered on the ground of the one body, that we recognize all of those who are members of the body of Christ having a title to the Lord's table. Now, the truth of the house of God, where discipline comes in and so on, might require that one who is truly a member of the body of Christ be put away, like the man in 1 Corinthians 5, he was a true believer. We know that from the second epistle, because he was restored, brought back, but he was under the discipline of the house. But his title to be at the table was his membership in the body of Christ.
Could we refer to Acts chapter 2? Acts 2 and verse 47, just the latter part of the verse. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. As the Lord added, they became members of that body. And we find it repeated further on in Acts. The Lord is the one that added. No one joined anything.
How about verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 6, a remarkable verse. 1 Corinthians 6, 17 says that he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Wonderful truth coming right in the middle of sad sins.
Yes. And then in the 10th chapter, we might just read the verse in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. It says, verse 16, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread, one body, for we all are all partakers of that one bread. It would seem that from this scripture, the Word of God does not view one who is a member of the body of Christ who is not remembering the Lord, unless it be a case of discipline. I'm not talking about that. But if you're a member of the body of Christ, you have a place at His table, you should be there and occupying that place. That is God's thought, isn't it? We are all partakers of that one bread.
That's the reason the room they met in was a large upper room. God contemplated everyone going on with the Lord's Supper. At least the ground was that large.
But not every believer then is at the table of the Lord. Every believer has title to the table of the Lord. And years ago we visited a German brother, and he had contact with other brethren, and he was greatly troubled because he had come from Germany and had learned from the German brethren the truth about the Lord's table, that there could be only one Lord's table. But one of the laborers with the group he was identified with said, every believer is at the Lord's table, and brought the Lord's table in connection with Psalm 23, thou preparest the table before me. Well, it has nothing to do with the Lord's table that we have in 1 Corinthians 10. If we are identified with a group of Christians which in practice denies the truth of the one body, the table is not the table of the Lord. We should be very careful to call it the table of demons, because that would be bad, should be denounced very thoroughly if anybody ever voices that. But it is man's table, and we cannot claim to be at that table if the truth of the one body in practice is denied. It's the table of men. If we follow men into a division and deny the truth of the one body in practice, it's not the Lord's table. Some have tried to heal the breaches by amalgamating and mutually recognizing various groups of brethren. But let's suppose you would be able to reunite all groups of brethren. You still have a very small faction of the church united. It would still be far short, but the principle of amalgamation is really contrary to the truth of the one body, because it is based on the notion that before they come together, they all are gathered to the name of the Lord. They're all at the Lord's table. And this is, beloved, the truth that is being undermined, and the young people are being confused, many of them, and unfortunately some older ones. And they say, we cannot say that they are not gathered to the name of the Lord, that the Lord's table is not there, and they're not gathered in to the name of the Lord. But let me ask you this. If the Baptist, for instance, and excuse me for mentioning specific groups of Christians, but it helps to illustrate the point. If the Baptists are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, what business do we have as brethren to exist as a separate group? Because they were in existence before the Lord gathered brethren out. If those dear Christians in the Baptist church were gathered to the name of the Lord, then brethren despise the presence of the Lord in these groups of Christians. They should have gone there where he was. And if he is there now, we have no justification to not receive from them nor go there ourselves. We are condemning ourselves as being schismatic by accepting that doctrine. The only consistent thing is to give up the path of separation and return to where our parents or our spiritual fathers came out of in past century, and go back there and condemn the whole movement, which one brother called the divine movement, as a sectarian movement. That's the simplicity of it, beloved brethren.
God recognizes only one center of union. Unity, if you want to call it that, and that's Christ. There's no other basis that God ever brings a group together on, because he set out to glorify his Son. He's going to do it. We referred a little bit to the millennium when he will be the center in heaven and in earth of all blessing. Going on into the day of eternity, if you want to. That is, God's purposes and counsels are to glorify Christ. He's going to do it absolutely and perfectly. He's wanting to have a display of it now. And the reason so many don't want to come to the Lord's table is that they haven't seen the beauty of the person that's there, and read the book and found out what God's center of union is. And so many of them just do not want the Lord's table. They don't want the narrow path of separation from evil. And it has to be a clean place for the Lord to be at. That's the reason you get administration and discipline brought in the second time the church is mentioned in the Bible. Because Christ, who was speaking there in Matthew, in effect says to us, if I'm going to turn privilege and responsibility over to men, there has to be government. There has to be control in the house of God. So it comes down in our age to quite a narrow thing, but the main thing to see is the person who is there, and that God is pleased and Christ is pleased when there is a witness to the fact that there is one body. There are not two bodies, there's only one. And there's only one true witness to that one thing. Mathematics wouldn't allow two. So we find it is a narrow path that most people don't want to walk in. And the enemy fights it terrifically. You were referring to the miracle of Sergius Paulus when Saul got his name changed, I think it's in the 13th of Acts, to Paul. And we see evidently Satan must have had some knowledge about what this man Saul was going to turn out to be. At any rate, he could see that the Spirit of God had chosen Saul and Barnabas in that beginning of that chapter, and they had been sent out on a special mission, and he was right there immediately. I say Satan was there. There was Elymas the sorcerer. So that Satan fiercely attacks truth from the start to the finish. And I think we're under Satan's attacks fiercely now because we're so near the end.
The one body is composed of Jews and Gentiles. And that's why it says in our verse 13, by one Spirit, should read, were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. Now that's the action of the Holy Spirit forming from those 120 individual believers on the day of Pentecost, forming one body. He united them into one body. It's like having 120 individual pearls in a dish, and then you thread a string through those pearls and it becomes a necklace. Well, the threaded string is the Spirit of God binding them together into one. And from that point on, the church has been one. And every believer who is added and saved, sealed by the Holy Spirit, anointed by the Spirit, is brought into that one body. And so it can be said even of the Gentiles, because they were in view to be brought into that the Jews and the Gentiles are baptized by one Spirit into one body.
Now, wouldn't you agree that it is not wrong for us, when somebody is asking for his place, to make that plain to that individual that this is, if he has not come to see that already, but along with that, not only to tell him that we are meeting on that ground, but that he himself is a member in the body of Christ, and that he has as such a function to perform, and that he should get into the presence of God and look for direction, so that he might learn to know what his place is in the body. There is nothing presumptuous about knowing what my or your place is in the body, and then ask the Lord for grace to help you fill that place for the blessing of all and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. There are far too many dormant members in the body of Christ who could contribute to the blessing and edification of the others. And we're slipping more and more, beloved, into letting George do it. You know, there is little exercise, far too little exercise on the part of the individuals to realize that they are members in the body of Christ and that they have a function to perform. A spiritual condition is necessary in order to do that, but that is nevertheless how the assembly is going to continue to be a source of blessing if the Lord leaves us here. So certainly we do not expect a newly saved person to take the position of a teacher and a shepherd and so on. But that's the goal he ought to have before him. The Lord has something to do for me, and maybe I'm at the present time in the stage of preparing or being prepared for that, just like we find it with Moses. But that's the reason why he has left us here, to be a testimony before the world and to be a source of blessing amongst God's people. So I feel that we sometimes perhaps do not stress this enough. And when I was a young man in Germany, I was saved and I received assurance of salvation. I was 17, and there was a brother in a neighboring assembly that was a real source of blessing to me. He took a real interest in me. And one time I visited there, and he said, Heinz, how come we never hear you open your mouth? Well, I said, brother, look at all those older brethren that sit in front of me there. They never open their mouth. And how can you expect me to open my mouth? Well, he said, they have lost the connection, was his explanation. They have gotten so used to letting themselves be ministered to, he said, don't let that stop you. And I hope I'm not hurting anybody's feeling here, but brethren, we have to be exercised to function in the body of Christ. And I believe as young people, the first thing that we can participate in, and that's not the exercise of gift, is prayer and worship. we can certainly encourage even a babe in Christ, if his heart is overflowing, in his simplicity, to say thank you to the Lord Jesus. And as time goes on, if the person really walks with the Lord and is not seeking himself, it will become abundantly clear what other things the Lord has to do for you.
Next to what you said, brother, some years ago, a brother that's now with the Lord said to me, I never opened my mouth when I was young. Now I cannot when I'm old.
When we read these verses about being one, the body is one and one spirit, it comes very closeness to the wonderful precious truth of the unity of the spirit. In the initial assembly there that was newly endowed by the Spirit of God and baptized into one body, we read that they had all things in common. Everything was of one accord, and there was no dissension whatsoever. They were occupied with Christ in the midst. They were rejoicing in that new thing that the Spirit of God had introduced as a testimony to the mighty work of God and the ascension of our Lord Jesus into heaven, and the fulfillment of his promise that he would send down the Spirit of truth as a comforter.
Just in adding to what you're saying, the only way the truth, these truths that we're talking about in these meetings, can be carried out really is by those who are filled with the Spirit. A soul who is filled with the Spirit is one who doesn't give the flesh any place. And when we give the flesh a place, we're not filled with the Spirit. And no wonder we are in the state we're in. That company in Acts 4:31, it says, with the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. And neither said any of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And here we have the Spirit of God filling a company, not just an individual, but a company, so that the flesh was practically inactive and the Spirit of God had full control. And the reason we have failed to keep the truths, the truth of the Holy Spirit acting in the assembly, this is the Spirit's day. This whole 2,000 years of our history here in this world is the Spirit's day. It's the dispensation of the Spirit on earth. And the only way these truths can be really carried out and have Christ before our souls is to be filled with the Spirit of God. And a Spirit-filled Christian is one that does not draw attention to himself. These Corinthians were not filled with the Spirit. They were living as babes, and they were using their sign gifts to bring credit to themselves and attract to themselves and so on. But one that's filled with the Spirit, he only seeks the good and blessing of others.
Saying 206. 206. My precious need with all the children. Our only passport, Lord. 206.